We are in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. First Kings 18. Now, Elijah's in the midst of his showdown with the not only the 450 prophets of Baal, but of the other 400 prophets of the groves. And again, we let numbers, we got scenes, slip past our imaginations because they're not visual. I mean, the Lord didn't show us, He wrote us a Bible, He didn't show it to us on TV. So we Americans have kind of a hard time realizing that, you know, come on folks, 850-1. With the rest of Israel looking on, non-committal, and you know, it's a dramatic scene, folks. Anyway, you get down to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 27. We closed within a couple of verses of this. Came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. We talked about that some last time, and again, without trying to inspire or instill a cocky, scornful, mocking type attitude overall in Christians. It is worthwhile to say there are things in this world worth laughing at. I mean, really, folks. I mean, I don't know if you heard about it, but not to go in any depth, but you heard about the Duke lacrosse soccer team. The boys thing that three guys were accused of molesting this woman. And it turns out the DA today, basically said there was no evidence whatsoever to hold these guys that they were that absolutely nothing went with this woman's story. They, no DNA, no nothing. I mean, the guys are innocent. I don't know if you heard or not, but Jesse Jackson. Now, apparently, this is I'm not sure. I guess it's a black woman, but Jesse Jackson. You know, the guy that sticks his nose in everybody else's business. Period. And anytime there's a fight, you know, that looks like he can get some publicity. I don't know how you make a living doing that. I don't know what he's the head of. I don't know what a rainbow coalition is. But, it sounds like a kind of a cush job to me. Just go stick your nose, in front of a TV camera. I don't know why people keep taking this picture. But anyway, back when this thing started months ago, folks, months ago, I don't know if you knew or not, but he pipes up and says that he will sponsor her for a scholarship to college because she's a victim. Well, now it turns out that she ain't a victim at all. She's a liar. And those three guys are completely innocent of anything. And here's this guy. But he's got to stick his nose in things. Now, folks, I don't know if you ever... The guy's laughable. So why do people take him serious? Would you tell me... I already did this. But would you tell me... Got a flash on the news the other night. There's the Pope sitting on his chair with this thing on. And, the robes and all that. And he looks like an idiot. I'm telling you, folks, I'm not trying to say that, the way you ought to deal and conduct yourself all the time on the street or anything is just in mockery and a scornful overall attitude. But at the same time, there's a lot that needs to be mocked in this world. There are a lot of things that are not worthy of anything but mockery. That's just true. Now, there's a balance, and it's a balance worth praying over for yourself. But, Elijah mocked, and the Lord never said anything about it. So just think about it. Anyway, I know they don't say that on KTIS. That's why I make sure and tell you here. Because you ain't going to get it in our daily bread. Anyway, verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god, small g god. Either he is talking or he is pursuing or he is in a journey or peradventure. He sleepeth and must be awakened." I mean, I don't want a god that I have to wake up. Hey, could you wake up and help me? I don't need that. Verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And I recall that's where we stopped last night. We were talking about the maniac of Gadara cutting himself with stones, the serpent being the piercing serpent and all those things. The tattoo culture and the piercing culture that we now find ourselves in the midst of. Each generation finds something a little kookier to do. You got to admit, it's pretty kooky. I mean, these days, you know, a guy walks down the street, you know, just in a t-shirt, and he's blue and black, you know, from here all the way up as far as you can see. Those things aren't cheap either, folks. I don't know. You know, we're a welfare society these days, but somebody manages to come up with tens of thousands of dollars for tattoos. It's nuts, man. Anyway, whatever. Verse 29. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. These guys are at it for a half the day. In verse 26, from morning till noon, and now from noon at least till the time of the evening sacrifice. Now these fellows, you know, they've been at it for at least 6 or 7 hours. And they have a major problem, because it goes on to say in verse 29, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer. And then the Lord adds, "And nor any that regarded." I personally like that last part. There, you know, there wasn't even anybody to regard it. Verse 30, "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me, and all the people came near unto him." You know, folks, you know what you learn from that? It goes along with the idea of, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men," that we dealt with on Sunday a little bit. But God does not just accept any worship, and He does not just accept any sacrifice. I mean, He did not accept Cain's sacrifice, would not accept Cain's sacrifice. He just wouldn't. And even though, you know, Uzzah was just reaching up to help, he got killed on the spot for it. Look in Proverbs 21:27. It's just, you know, it's just important, folks, to balance out the love and kindness and long-suffering and forbearance of God with at least God's attitude. I mean, it's remarkable. You have to consider it remarkable that with all that goes on, that God doesn't strike more people dead. I mean, He did in the Old Testament over and over again. I mean, again, you know, Uzziah reaches up to steady the ark, and it's over instantly. You know, two guys go in and build a strange fire. Instead of taking fire off the altar and putting on an altar of incense, they build their own fire, and fire comes out from before the Lord and kills them. Now, you have to admit, I mean, whatever else is the case, that it's remarkable that if God is that fiery and jealous and holy, it's remarkable that more people aren't killed on the spot. It's just true. Proverbs 21, and notice verse 27. Proverbs 21, all the way over to verse 27. "The sacrifice of the wicked is abomination." So a wicked man brings a sacrifice, and it's abomination. Now, I know that, you know, in the sense of spiritual sacrifices and in the Old Testament literal sacrifices, I know we're all wicked, but the idea is an unrepentant, wicked man that's just putting on the show and bringing it forth, you know, it's abomination. Verse 27 again, "How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind?" All right, 1 Kings 18:30. "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." Now, this has taken place on Mount Carmel. I was going to have to draw this anyway. I should have already done it. But here's the Mediterranean Sea, Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. And here's Egypt down here. And basically, Mount Carmel, there's a little finger of land that kind of juts out. It's not quite that. But so you can see it, it kind of juts out like that into the Med. Mount Carmel is right there. That's where they are. Now, you know, Jerusalem's all the way down here. And that's not the altar that Elijah is repairing. Apparently, the kings of Israel have put another altar for the Lord up here. And for whatever reason, Elijah decides to repair it. It goes on to say in verse 31, "And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar. So he repairs one and builds another. First thought was that Elijah is not a Levite, for one, to be offering on the Lord's altar. However, the Lord's altar here is in Carmel, so I haven't quite gotten a full explanation for all that yet. But verse 32, and with the stones he built an altar. Now this is the altar he's going to put the bullock on, and this is the one that he's going to build, and fire is going to fall from heaven. In the name of the Lord, and made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood. Now all these folks are standing around watching this, you understand. He rebuilds this thing and they're standing around watching, and he builds the altar and then he piles the wood on, and then he, you know, how many of you ever seen a calf butchered? Some of us. Well, that's only 10% of us. Now, I don't know if you ever stood around and watched a calf be butchered, but, you know, guys, it doesn't look like what happens at Cub. It's a bloody mess. You know, ball and squall and calf and a bloody mess, and he bleeds out, and then you got to skin him, and then you got to gut him so that the appropriate portions are laid on the altar. You know, it's a mess. It really is. So, you know, all these people are standing around watching this thing. And verse 33, he put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill four barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now this water, remember, there's a drought. So he's going to tell them three separate times to fill four barrels. That's 12 full barrels of water. And somebody has to be sitting around saying, isn't this a waste? Verse 34, and he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, all that time was spent to get him up to the right time, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Now these guys back earlier, they had run around whipping themselves and scourging themselves, crying, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Over and over and over and over again. And nobody hears, nobody regards, nothing goes on. Now, Elijah's, you have to admit, is quite a bit different. If you've ever heard some priest pray in some Episcopal church somewhere, or if you ever heard the Pope pray, you have to admit that the kind of prayers that you hear by anybody to begin a service at Blessed Hope Baptist Church is a lot different than that. But it begins, and he says in verse 36, and really, this is a good prayer here, because he says, three points here. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. Now, I don't know. When it gets right down to it, that's what life's about. Let God be God. And even in your troubles, let God be God. And when you're praying in your trouble, you might be praying, Lord, I do have to admit that I want out of my trouble. But in getting me out, let some folks see that God is God. Right? All right, so point number one, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Let it be known that there is a God in Israel, that thou art God in Israel. Two, that I am thy servant. Now that seems, I suppose, kind of selfish. But if you'll consider, probably what you faced in some of your trials with people, your family and all that, you'll have to admit that that's a pretty, if this is any kind of a model for prayer for us, whatever, that's a very thoughtful model. Let God be God, and you know what, God, would you show them that I was just doing it for you? Would you let it be known, after you let them know that you're God, would you also let them know that I was just obeying you? That'd be a nice thing for your family to know. Amen? Now, they'll know in judgment, right? But verse 36, Thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. It's kind of interesting because we had that discussion here a couple weeks back about Elijah, that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that Christ told his disciples that Elijah had already come if they would receive it, and then they understood it to be John the Baptist, right? Now, notice there the key words, turn their heart back again. Look in Malachi chapter 4. And I note it's a little bit different, but it still rings a bell for the same thing. And just remember that Elijah and John the Baptist are pretty much linked at the hip in prophecy. One could have been the other and all those things. But Malachi chapter 4, notice verse 5, the prophecy about this thing. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse. Well, verse 6, he'll turn the hearts. Okay, I mean, Elijah was after the heart. And then you go over to Luke chapter 1, and you read Luke chapter 1, that was what was said of John the Baptist too. And again, it just strengthens the idea that, you know, there was a definitive connection between Elijah and John Baptist. Luke chapter 1, verse 17, and he, this is John Baptist now, shall go before him, the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. But it's still the turning of the heart. So here is Elijah back in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37. Let them know, Lord, that thou hast turned their heart back again. That thou hast turned their heart back again. Now, you know, a Calvinist gets in there and reads that how? But anybody with any reading sense knows that the Lord didn't reach in and change their hearts. These people are going to see something happen, and then they'll have a choice about turning their hearts. Right? Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. Now, that's quite a thing. I counted, now, there's a few other things. I mean, I know that the Antichrist will consume some folks with fire. I know that that Sodom, that God rained fire down from heaven. It does not say that God answered Abel's sacrifice by fire. Although it's tempting to think that. Other than that, I found, for what it's worth, and maybe I missed one, I found 9 places besides Abel's sacrifice where God answered by fire. And either could consume someone with fire, or fire fell from heaven and consumed a sacrifice. Now I'm including Jesus Christ coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. You can go search some out yourselves. The last time the fire fell from heaven before this was when Solomon dedicated the temple. Before that, it was David on Onan's threshing floor. God answered him on Onan's threshing floor by fire. But it happened, you know, it happened once a generation or so, once every couple of generations there for a while, and then it was gone. And the next fire, folks, is going to be in the Great Tribulation, because Elijah and Moses have the power to destroy by fire out of their mouths, it says. Well, anyway, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones. Ever put a rock in the fire? That's be pretty hot fire to consume a stone. Consumed the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and now they're no longer Fifth Amendment Christians. Now they're committed. Amen? The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Verse 40, And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Whether he slew just the 400, back in verse 19, just the 450 prophets of Baal, that's whom he specified, or whether he went ahead and consumed as well, or executed as well the 400 prophets of the grove as well that ate at Jezebel's table, he either killed 450 guys or 850 guys. Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now, folks, I'm just saying, please don't misunderstand me, all right? Because I don't think we should execute people for not worshiping the way we do. But there are people that do every day in this country something that would have gotten them killed in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not saying we should. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it ought to be a sobering thing for a casual sinner that what he does daily would have gotten him executed in the Old Testament. For instance, let me give you something. Look in Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. I'm not for implementing this. I'm glad I'm not a lawgiver, all right? I'm glad that I'm not the one making laws. I don't even want to be a monarch, because I don't really want the responsibility of drawing lines. All I have to do now as an American citizen is basically obey the rules insofar as I can in America. And if I can't obey an American governmental rule, you know, because the Bible says something different, then I'm just going to do something different. But, you know, you really, if you're in subjection, you really have an easier life than if you're trying to make the laws. You ever laid in your bed at night, maybe you didn't, but ever you laid in your bed at night and dreamed about getting stranded on a desert isle with 50 or 60 of us? And, you know, you're there for the rest of your life. And, you know, you got to subsist, and you're going to have to organize some things, and before long, folks are going to want to, you know, this is my property, and that's your property, and, you know, somebody's got to gather food, and somebody's got to plant fields, and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And do you ever just sit and ponder what it would be like, what you would do to implement a justice system? I mean, it's easy to say, yeah, well, if anybody did this, we'll just kill them. Well, yeah, until you really got there and started thinking about it, and it really was your skin. You ever think about that, man? I don't have any desire to be there. Anyway, whatever. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And notice what it says here. And notice all the things that it goes through. Start with verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, we're talking about the fact, and I'm not trying to implement it in America. I don't think it should be so. I think there's plenty of changes that I could suggest, but I'm not saying that, you know, we want to kill people that don't worship like us, okay? That's another church's theology, not our church's theology. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Okay, you'll admit when you read this inconvenient list that you have seen some of this. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. Now, you know, one of the things about the Lord's lists that you ought to take note of is that the Lord lists really, really bad sins right along with what we consider relatively petty ones in the same list. And it's not like a descending or ascending list. They're just all mingled in there. Covetous, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, wisdom. I mean, murder's bad, but debate? You know the debate that you have in your mind about whether you ought to do this or not? You go, yeah, I can go ahead and do that. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you really shouldn't. You say, but everybody else is doing it. That debate. You know, the conversation you have in your head. All right, but it goes on, verse 30, backbiters. Backbiters in the same list as haters of God? I mean, come on. Despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding. I mean, just not having understanding. Covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Man, that ought to sober up a drunk, huh? Anybody that does it is worthy of death? I'm just saying, I'm not trying to implement, I'm just saying people do things in America every day that would have gotten them killed in the Old Testament. Got them executed. All right, back to verse 40. Now, 1 Kings 18:40. Now look. All right, Elijah does this, and he goes down and he slays them down to the brook, down to Brook Kishon, and slays them. Now, the Brook Kishon, just for what this is worth, here's Mount Carmel, right? The Brook Kishon is a river that runs kind of down like this and meanders around and curls. The mountains in Israel are like here. And so this river runs down from the mountains and flows down into the Med. There is another river. It's called, it runs in the valley of Jezreel. And it runs like that and curls around. And the river that runs down the valley of Jezreel runs from the mountains down to Jordan. The Kishon runs from the mountains out to the Med. So you know, this is the valley of Armageddon and the valley of Jezreel. So he slays 850 of Baal's prophets, basically at the head of the valley of Armageddon. Back to verse, I was going to show you this. Jude 5 real quick. Not Jude, Judges. Judges 5. Judges chapter 5, this is kind of cool. Judges 5. Now, the sissy guy Barak, who learned about a battle and then wouldn't go unless Deborah went with him, right? You remember that back in verse chapter 4? You don't remember that? Okay. Assignment before Sunday. Go read Judges. But anyway, so they go fight this battle. Deborah leads Barak down there, and she's the prophetess, and he's the fighter, and they go down. But notice there's a, kind of an interesting thing here. Verse 4 of chapter 5:4, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the clouds dropped water, the mountains melted from before the Lord. Now it's talking about the Lord going out from Seir, which is down here, Mount Edom. I'm sorry, it's not there. It's down here. I got news for you. This battle's not fought anywhere near there. Just not fought anywhere near there, historically. But go down to verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake. Utter a song. Arise, Barak. Lead thy captivity captive. Does that ring a bell? Ephesians, right? Keep going. Verse 19, the kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. It's Armageddon. And they took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. They did not. They did not. Not in Judges 4, they did not. It's prophecy. It's about the future. And it goes on down in verse 21. It says, the river Kishon swept them away. That river. Here he's already mentioned Edom down here, Mount Seir, and now he's saying the river Kishon swept them away. He's drawing you a picture of a future coming of Jesus Christ, and it happened there. It's kind of cool. But that place is where Kishon is. All right, back to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Go have your party, Ahab. It's going to rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. Notice Ahab is minding Elijah. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. So, folks, whatever you see there, you know, a prophet's work goes beyond what happens in public. Now, Elijah slays the prophet and calls down fire from heaven and all that, and then goes and gets alone and prays. And verse 43, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again seven times." And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." I mean, this servant, I mean, again, this is like that thing with forgiving your brother the same sin seven times in one day. I mean, the guy traipses all the way out to the seaside over rocky terrain and comes back and says, "There's nothing." "Oh, well, go look again." Okay. He goes back and looks in, makes his way all the way back, I don't know, mile, 2 miles, 3 miles, whatever, rocky terrain. "There's nothing. Go look again." Seven times, man. And finally comes back the seventh time, he goes, "Okay, this time there's something. There's a little cloud. It's about this big." Verse 44, "And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. It came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." Now they're in... they're in Carmel here, and Jezreel is somewhere over here. And so they have a little bit of a haul trying to beat the storm back. Verse 46, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Neat, huh? You ever read that thing about, how's that thing in Jonah go? Did you ever look at a map and try to figure out where the whale dumped out Jonah? He has a haul to Babylon, or to Nineveh. And I think he made, 2 or 3 days and going, something like that. I mean, he was hauling. So, whatever. 19:1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Oh, good. And withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah. Now, I don't know how you read this, but one thing about Ahab is that, there's a lot more to come with Ahab, but, Ahab winds up being moderately reachable. I mean, with the issue with the vineyard of Naboth's vineyard, I mean, he winds up going home and repenting and getting some things right, all that. But Jezebel is something else. And he seems moved by the miracle. He was there firsthand, verse 2. She sent a messenger. That brings up something, folks. I mean, I don't know if it's... Jezebel was a wicked woman, that's plain. But it also didn't help that she wasn't there to see the fire fall from heaven. Now, I don't know, did you ever try to tell somebody what a great service we had when Brother so-and-so was here? Man, brother, you should have been there. I mean, he was there. And then you start trying to tell the illustrations and preach the sermon, and it just doesn't work. All right? Second hand is just not as good. It's just not. You're going to have to be here yourself and say, "Well, I just want to make sure and be there at a good one." Well, you're just going to have to come to all of them. Are the good ones going to pass you by? It's just the way it works. Just the way it goes. Verse 2. "And then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time." Did she succeed? No, she didn't. She never laid a hand on Elijah. So she says, "So let the gods do to me and more also." He did. Time it's over with. An old eunuch tosses her down for a future king, and they trample her underfoot. They go out to eat afterwards. I mean, they watch her get trampled and smushed and all that, and then they go eat. Figure that. But anyway, they came back, and there was nothing left but the palms of her hands. The dogs had eaten her in the streets. So something worse happened. Better got to watch your mouth. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Now, kind of inexplicable, isn't it? Here's a guy, he takes on all Israel, Ahab, 850 prophets. And next morning, the guy's old bat wife sends him a threatening letter, and it's all he can take, and he heads out. Don't know. Part of it, I mean, in chapter 17, verse 3, when Elijah prophesied of the drought to come, the Lord sent him, verse 3, 17:3, get thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And so I guess, you know, that's one thing you have to watch out for, I guess, as one of the lessons, is just because the Lord had you do something one way the first time, don't just presume that that's how you're supposed to go the next time. It's not always that way. Better at least pray about it first, right? I don't know what he was thinking. I guess you learn what he's thinking a little later, but verse 4. Now, by the way, there's something else I need to show you. Verse 3, and he saw that he arose, he went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah. Now, the last time Elijah left, Elijah headed up to the brook Cherith, which is up in like this neighborhood somewhere. This time he goes down to Beersheba. He heads south this time. And there's Beersheba there. He leaves his servant there. Verse 4, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. So he goes another day past that. I suppose he's headed south already. Figure another day south. I don't know. Some would say southeast. I don't know about that. Verse 4, and he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. I don't know if you ever noticed this. I'll have to preach it again sometime, I suppose. But fellas that went and sat down under a tree didn't fare very well in the Bible. Here's Elijah. Remember the prophet, the unnamed prophet in 1 Kings 13. He was found sitting under an oak. There's a couple other examples of it. But those fellas didn't fare very well. I'm not saying you should never sit under a tree. I'm saying maybe you shouldn't go there to start with, or maybe you should keep going, as is in the case in 1 Kings 13. But anyway, he requested for himself that he might die. They say that Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, not David Spurgeon, Brother Spurgeon comes in, y'all say that, you know, I heard that you were depressed. But they said that Charles Haddon Spurgeon went through several phases, rounds with depression in his life, where, I mean, literally the deacons would go sit by his bedside for 3 and 4 days at a time to keep him from doing something crazy. Yes, sir? Yeah? Yeah? I don't think that you'd have to read very far, even with military battles and all that, to find that's the case either. Some of those guys that come back, you know, the Green Berets and SEALs and, you know, Rangers and all that, they come back and they're never the same. You know, they a lot of times sell themselves out to be mercenaries or else go off on drugs and then commit suicide because, you know, it's just not the same. But, anyway, verse 4. Requested for himself that he might die. What you can say, what you have to acknowledge, if you're going to be in the fight, then there's going to be emotional and spiritual and mental pressure that is hard to bear sometimes. Then you turn right around and think, well, what do people out there bear? Why do people's minds go out there? Well, that's the reason. At least, folks, I want to bear a load that's worth bearing. You know, I don't need the thing like some guys have. I mean, can you imagine what must it be like to sleep knowing that, you know, you've run around. Here you are, 50, 55 years old. You run around and you have 4 or 5 kids by 3 or 4 different women running around and Lord knows what else. And you've been in rehab out, in and out, and, you know, taken advantage to the extent of ruining a few other people's lives. What must it be like to sleep? I mean, really. Now, you know what? Most of you don't have any of those problems, at least to speak of. I know that, you know, maybe something that I said is similar to something that you've got. But for the most part now, as Christians, that's not the kind of load you bear. And that's good. All right, verse 4. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a juniper tree, and requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough." I mean, I get to call when it's enough. I'm going to wave my yellow card and time out. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. Now, there's a lot to be parsed in there. Part of it, you look at Elijah, and here he's, you can read it as here he's humbled and realizes that he's no better than anybody else and just tired of life. You've been there, right? Verse 5, and he lay and slept under a juniper tree. And you know, there's a lot of folks that say that that's really what he needed all along anyway. You got to figure he's been up these last few days, you know, the prophecy coming to pass and all that. You have to imagine there's a little bit of trauma after having sliced off 450 people's heads. I mean, there might be a little post-action type whatever. Verse 5, and he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, then an angel touched him, and he said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals. And it's kind of interesting because the last time the Lord supplied him with food in the wilderness, he not only got a cake, he not only got bread, but he got meat. He got flesh. This time it's just cake, indicating his rations have been cut back a little. So he might not be where he's supposed to be. You know what I'm saying? Verse 6, and he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. Now, it's not a fish like when the disciples in John 21 came up, and there's Jesus Christ with, you know, fish, bacon, you know, on the fire and all, but it's similar. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee, so you're going to go somewhere else now." Verse 8, and he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Okay, now I don't have it here, but now there's kind of an argument for what it's worth, but that's the tip of the Red Sea right there. And Horeb, Mount Sinai, the traditional spot for Mount Sinai is right down here. There's been some debate. There have been some archaeological finds that seems to point to it being over here or further down here. And I have to be honest with you, I've not been sold on that. There's some things that point okay that way, but when I read the journeyings, and you got to understand when you're reading the journeyings of the children of Israel, that it's kind of tough to find geographical spots, and you can't trust maps necessarily. But just from the directions and all, I am not convinced that Mount Sinai is anything other than the traditional Sinai. For whatever is the case, he starts south, and the Lord takes him another 40 days and 40 nights. And he went to Mount Horeb. Whatever else we know that's the Mount of God. We know it's Mount Sinai. I don't know if he went south, east, or whether he just went south. But there are two other very notable gentlemen that wound up going not only to Mount Sinai, but they also wound up going to Mount Sinai and fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. You know, one, Moses. Moses, Exodus chapter 24. And actually, whether you know it or not, Moses went 40 days and 40 nights without food more than once, by the way. Exodus 24:18. 24:18, and Moses went into the midst of the cloud. He's talking about the cloud that covers Sinai in verse 16. And gat him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, let me just show you this real quick. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 9 real quick, and he's recounting this same deal. Deuteronomy chapter 9, Numbers. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, start there, and we're going to do some skimming here. But verse 7, remember, forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt. He's reminding them of things. Verse 8, also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. Now, just keep skimming here. Verse 10, the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone. Verse 11, it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the two tables. Verse 12, the Lord said to me, arise, get thee down quickly, for thy people which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Verse 13, furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, it's stiff-necked. Verse 14, let me alone that I may destroy them. Verse 15, so I turned, came down, basically with the two tables. Verse 16, and looked, and behold, and ye had sinned against the Lord your God, had made you a molten calf. Ye turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. There's another 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water. Sounds to me like he had a stretch of 80 days and 80 nights. Now, folks, you ain't going to fast 80 days without water. You're not going to fast 80 days without food, most likely. Well, some of us could, I suppose. But you know what I'm saying? So there's something supernatural going on. So now, Elijah does it. Moses does it. And notice one other particular fellow. Look in Matthew chapter 4. Now, I cannot definitively prove to you that Christ went to Mount Sinai. But if Christ didn't go to Mount Sinai, where'd he go? Matthew chapter 4. And notice verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the Lord. Does not tell you where. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was after it a hungered. Jesus Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I don't know. I cannot absolutely say without a doubt at all that Jesus Christ went to Mount Sinai like Moses and Elijah did. But by the time you start connecting all the dots, there's not a better guess. Right? Further, there's another little thing here. Look in Matthew 17. Matthew 17. And after in 16:28, having promised that there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, 17:1, and after 6 days, Luke says, and about 8 days, so it was on the seventh day. The seventh day is the millennium when Jesus Christ comes back, right? After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. I can't prove that's Mount Sinai. But put two and two together, here's Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. All in one spot. Again, what's the next best guess? And that is the Holy Mount, Horeb, and so on. So, you know, take it for what it's worth, but the types are all certainly still there. And by the way, that pretty much ties the rag on the bush about who the two witnesses are in Revelation chapter 11, if there was any question. It's Elijah and Moses. Okay? All right, back to verse 8, 19:8. And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And I better stop there. We're going to get off into something else. Any questions or comments? All right. Let's sing one here before we go tonight. Let's do this. Somebody give me a verse and then a song. Somebody, one of you guys want to sing? How about an adult there, Joseph? Renee. You cheated. 301? Is that what you said? Oh. Which song? 4? 417? 476. Okay. I can't see, I can't hear. 476? I don't know this one. Who knows this one? Kathy, you want to come lead it then? I don't know this one. How about 268? Okay. 268. All right. We'll do 476 sometime. I'll just need to learn. 268. It's great to have a God that's more interested in having a relationship with us than we are with Him. We appreciate you pursuing us across all these years and ages so that we could have a part with you. We pray you'll help us to hold up our end of this bargain here, Father, and do the best we can and labor to grow and stay in a faith walk with you. We pray that you'll bless now the rest of the week as folks go back to battle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, sir. Bulgaria, folks, could Brother Dave see you guys real quick? Also, hey, the directory is still back there. Look to be corrected for anybody that's changed cell phones, email, that kind of stuff. Would you check it out, please? Bulgaria, folks, up here.